Okay, we are coming back to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18, and we are commencing what I would designate as the third section of the chapter. The first section was the first 11 verses where Christ was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then verses 12 through 27, we had the ordeal in the high priest's palace where we saw the Lord before Annas and kept shifting back and forth between him and Simon Peter, and gave a brief description of Peter's three denials. And this third section goes to the end of the chapter, verses 28 through 40. So let's go ahead and read all of that this morning, and we'll begin looking at this section today. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Malefactor is a word that we don't much use anymore, but I trust you understand that that's just saying a criminal, a really bad criminal. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we bow before your gracious presence this day, very thankful that according to the terms of this gospel that you have laid out for us in the scripture, that you do receive us because of the very thing that we are considering in this 18th chapter of John, and it will again in the 19th chapter, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world as your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for so willingly humbling yourself all the way down to this humiliation and this torment, and ultimately to the death of the cross and suffering under the curse and wrath of your Father because of how we have broken your law and sinned against you. Thank you so much for your grace, Lord. I pray that we would cherish it and treasure it. We have spent more time than usual today asking for prayer for many different people and many different needs. There's hardly a family in this congregation that has not been touched in this very week with the death of some that we loved. And so we just want to pray and ask your grace for your people, and that they would find encouragement in this gospel and in the hope of eternal life, the glorious reality that your people who have died in the Lord will be raised up again to receive a glorified body, a body that is conformed to Christ's glorious body, that we may dwell forever with the Lord. Please bless and encourage and refresh your people today. May we see a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power in the ministry of the Word, and bringing sinners under conviction for their sin, and in edifying and encouraging and in strengthening your people so that we may better serve you in the place that you have given to us. Help your people this day in their many trials and infirmities. Help your ministers who are also encompassed with infirmities, and as we desire to proclaim Christ, I pray that you would bless us to be able to do so in such a way that he would be magnified in the eyes of your people. And now sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John has provided us with new information not to be found in the Synoptic Gospels, as he has been describing the first stages of the Passion of our Lord, showing us how that Jesus made a brief appearance before Annas, who was father-in-law to the currently ruling high priest and was considered by some, apparently, to still be the legitimate high priest, or at least to hold some of the dignity of that office. We find that not only here in John, but both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, we find indications of the same thing. And there before Annas, our Lord was interrogated, probably very briefly, before being sent along to Caiaphas, and he responded to that interrogation with great patience and wisdom. But as that was going on, Peter was denying his Lord out in the courtyard, just as Jesus had foretold that he would. John does not record at all any of the lengthier part of the Lord's trial, which took place before Caiaphas, the one that the Romans had appointed to fill the office of high priest. It was more of a political office than a religious office by that stage, and whoever held the office held it at by the goodwill either of Herod or of the Roman governor, depending upon who was exercising the most power at that time. And you remember from reading the Synoptic Gospels, I trust, how that Christ's appearance before Caiaphas ended with him being adjured to confess whether he was the Son of God, and he agreed that he was, and he said that he is the Son of Man, who was portrayed in that great prophecy of Daniel, who would appear before the Ancient of Days and receive an everlasting kingdom. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. That's what he was claiming when he said that he was the Son of Man, who would come on the clouds of heaven. So they had been unable to convict him through their false witnesses, but now they said that he had blasphemed and that he was worthy of death because of blasphemy. And they buffeted our Lord and struck him on the face and spit on him and mocked him, having condemned him for this. And he suffered all of this mistreatment evidently throughout the night there in the high priest's palace. This went on over the course of several hours. And judging by Luke's account in chapter 22 of his gospel, verses 66 through 71, when the day began to break, they had one final gathering of the council where, again, the Lord affirmed that he was Daniel, Son of Man, which is essentially a divine figure, Son of God, who would have an everlasting kingdom. And then he was officially condemned to death at that time. And it probably is significant that Luke mentions that this happened as the day was breaking, because that was done to give these proceedings some cloak of legality, because according to their own canons that they had drawn up, it was technically illegal to condemn a criminal to death during the night. I think that was probably instituted in their rules because they didn't want it to look like that they were doing things in a cloak and dagger kind of manner, although they were in this case, of course. But condemning a criminal only during the daytime would mean that it was being done in public and in the open where everybody could observe the official proceedings. However, there was a factor that had to be taken into consideration, which leads to the Lord being brought before Pontius Pilate, and that was that under the current situation where the Romans, of course, held Judea as part of their great empire, the Sanhedrin did have the power to condemn a man to death, but the Romans were the ones who retained the right of executing the penalty themselves. And of course, since they were the ones who could execute the penalty upon a condemned criminal, that meant that they could also release the criminal if they did not agree with the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin had condemned Christ for blasphemy. The law of Moses commanded that a blasphemer must be stoned, but the Romans did not allow the Jews to put a man to death on their own authority. And I rather suspect that the Jews rather liked it, at least at this moment, although they always chafed under the rule of the Romans. But I think that they really wanted to have Christ crucified and to die that particular kind of death, because here was a man who many believed to be a prophet of God. And of course, there was some who believed that he was the Messiah. So he was a man with a lot of religious influences around him, a lot of religious beliefs and hopes and aspirations surrounding him. So by having him nailed to a cross, that would show the whole world that no, this man is no Messiah and he's no prophet. He is a criminal who is under the curse of God. Remember in the law of God how it proclaimed that a man who was hanged on a tree was under the curse of God. So that would have been very significant in the minds of the Jewish rulers. If this man is under the curse of God, to their thinking, he certainly couldn't be a prophet or be God's Messiah. Now, of course, again, they were missing something. Just as The high priest had missed something when he said that it was necessary that one man die for the people, not realizing he was making a prophecy concerning Christ's substitutionary death by having our Lord crucified and dying on a tree. They thought they were showing he was under the curse of God, and in a sense, they were right. He was under God's curse, but not because of his sins, because of our sins that he was bearing in his own body on the tree. So, John is satisfied to leave us to the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke, if we want to learn about what happened before Caiaphas. And he now passes us on to a scene that takes place early in the morning. Evidently, when the sun began to rise, they officially condemned him, and then they bring him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The Hall of Judgment, mentioned here in verse 28, is thought by some to be a palace that Herod had for himself there in Jerusalem. That would help to explain how Pilate could have gotten Jesus to Herod and then received him back so quickly, because all of these things take place within a 2 or 3 hour span. If it was daybreak when they officially condemned him, that probably would have been around 6 in the morning, and we know that he was crucified at 9 in the morning. So all of this is taking place within a 3 hour period. But all of these places where the events are taking place are in close proximity. We're not sure if this was a palace of Herod that Pilate was borrowing at the time. It seems probably more likely that it was in the famous fortress of Antonia on the northwest corner of the temple where Pilate was. But it's all there in the city and all within close proximity. John here presents to us a very remarkable instance of hypocrisy, which more than fully sustains every accusation that the Lord Jesus made in Matthew 23. Against his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. You remember how over and over he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he explains why he is making that accusation against them and exposes a lot of their folly and wickedness. They left Jesus to some of the guards to carry him into Pilate's residence because they themselves were afraid of being defiled and unable to eat the Passover. Now, is not that a perfect illustration of the very things that Christ denounced against them? He said that they were whited sepulchres, which appear beautiful outward unto men. Anybody just casually observing them would think, these are very holy, religious, godly men. Look how much they pray. Look how much they study the scriptures, and on and on. But Christ said that within, they are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. He said that they would strain at a gnat, but they would swallow a camel. They were sticklers for a provision that in this case was really not even found in the law of God. There was no prohibition in God's law against going into a Gentile residence. That didn't automatically make somebody unclean. Now, you can kind of see why they would have made that a practice among themselves, because Gentile residences likely would have had things in them by which they could easily contract a ceremonial defilement. They may have had pork or some kind of food that Jews weren't allowed to eat, or animal carcasses. And so they were afraid of contracting some kind of defilement by going into a Gentile home. But, again, there was no law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that said that you can never go into a Gentile home. That was something that they had invented, maybe had some legitimate reasons behind it. And we find in Acts 10:28 that even Simon Peter himself followed this rule. He didn't go into Gentile homes until the Lord sent him to go into the home of Cornelius to preach the gospel to a Gentile audience. So just think about what's going on here. They've got this rule that is maybe loosely connected to God's law, but is basically something they've made up themselves. But they are going to be absolutely determined to keep this rule. But what have they just been doing? Hiring false witnesses, manufacturing evidence, condemning an innocent man? All of that meant nothing to them. What a deadly plague is sin in the heart. These men should have been a whole lot more concerned about the corruption of their own hearts than about the defilement that they might have contracted if they walked into Pilate's judgment hall. And this sort of hypocrisy continues on. It's never gone away. It's always been a problem among mankind. You think about, we've all maybe read the stories or heard about, watched documentaries or watched movies about these Italian mobsters. Well, almost all of these guys were Roman Catholics. They gave money to the church. They would attend Mass. They would take place in Roman Catholic religious observations, but They were murderers. I mean, they were the worst kind of people in the world. They would murder people. They would torture and rob and all sorts of horrible things. And people in that church, they observe, many of them will observe Lent very scrupulously, or they will abstain from eating meat on Friday, although they do allow themselves to eat fish, which doesn't really seem like that's much of a fast to me. But then during Mardi Gras, they'll go out and party with all of the carnality and sensuality of all the rest of the world. But, of course, I don't want to just be pointing the finger at the Roman Catholics, because people in our own circles can be guilty of the same sort of behavior as well. To give a hypothetical scenario, and not pointing the finger at anybody in our congregation, obviously, but just suppose our church, or a church like ours, that if we were to one day show up on the first Sunday of the month and substitute chocolate chip cookies for unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. By the way, that's not that far-fetched in this day and time. There are churches doing those exact kind of things. But if you're in a church like ours, you'd probably have a whole lot of people that would be very indignant about that. And I think they would have legitimate reason to be indignant about it and say that that's not proper. But you might have somebody that would get really upset about something like that, that you're profaning the Lord's ordinance. And when he gets out of home, he goes home and gets on his computer or his TV and spends the rest of the afternoon watching pornography. So my point is, people can be sticklers for the right performance of certain religious ceremonies, but they're behaving in absolutely unclean, filthy, and abominable ways in their private lives, which shows that their hearts aren't right with God. For whatever reason, they care about having an ordinance performed in the right way, but they're not concerned with glorifying God in their lives and abstaining from sin. Remember how Samuel told King Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul tried to pass off his disobedience to the Lord when not having killed all of the animals of the Amalekites by saying, well, we saved these good animals to sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to honor God this way. But he was being disobedient to the Lord. God is not impressed when we are scrupulous about rituals while we are breaking every moral principle found in the law. I mean, that's really the whole message of the prophets. That's what they're always dealing with as they're addressing the people of Judah, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or just go down the list. That's what they're always talking about. You've got these people going into the temple and worshiping God, and the minute they walk out of the temple, they're chasing somebody else's wife, they're trying to cheat somebody else out of their money, and on and on. Such people are walking in the footsteps of the hypocrites of Matthew 23, who cannot, according to Christ himself, they cannot escape the damnation of hell except by a full and hearty repentance. Now, most of the commentators on this verse are taken up with the difficulty presented by the mention of the rulers wishing to eat the Passover, when it is clear from the Synoptic Gospels that the first night of the Passover feast, which was the most prominent of the nights, it was when they would kill the Passover lamb and eat the lamb with the bitter herbs and unleavened bread, just as their fathers had done on the night that they were delivered from Egypt. That's really all that most people even know about the Passover. They don't realize that this is actually a week-long feast and that it goes on for 7 days. So this verse talks about them eating the Passover, and those who scoff at the scripture and deny it and say it's full of contradictions, they say, well, John has a different chronology of the death of Christ than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And John is trying to present it as if Christ is slain when the Passover lamb was slain, because he's trying to make a point about Jesus being the Lamb of God. So the believing commentators who believe that the scriptures can be reconciled and that there are no contradictions, which are the ones that we look after. We don't have any truck with those who deny the infallibility of the scripture. They spend a lot of time on verse 28, and necessarily so, in trying to offer explanations as to how these things work together. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but it really cannot be avoided, so let me just mention some of the more plausible explanations. There are those who say that the Jews allowed the Passover lamb to be eaten at any point within the 24-hour period beginning on the first night of the Passover. That would make some sense. I don't know if there's a lot of historical evidence for that, but when you consider that basically the whole nation, which probably was 1 million, 2 million people, Jews living there in the area, they're all coming down to Jerusalem to observe this great feast, and there was a large number of lambs to be slain, Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimated that at this time there would have been something like 250,000 lambs slain there in Jerusalem. And so most of the people that were coming from outside the city would not have been bringing their own animals with them. They would have been buying them there in the city. Remember how Christ had to drive out the people offering animals for sale in the temple on two different occasions. And so there would have been a glut in the markets, and it's quite possible that people would not have been able to get around to even get their lamb for the sacrifice at the proper time. So that's at least a plausible explanation. Then there are those, Adam Clark, an Arminian commentator, is one, who believe that the scriptures teach that Jesus ate the Passover one night early, and then that he was actually slain as the true Passover lamb at the same hour in which the commemorative lamb was slain. And again, the liberals like to say that this is the picture that John is trying to present to us. And we might like that idea because it would seem to be a beautiful fulfillment of the meaning of the Passover. But the fact is that the synoptic Gospels make very clear that the night in which the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was Passover night. What did he say when he sat down at the table? With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. That was the Passover night. So this is the day after the Passover. So we have to discard that view, I think. And then, what is a little more plausible than that, it is suggested that since the law of God did make provision for somebody who had been defiled to observe the Passover at a later date, that these rulers considered that since they had been so fully occupied the previous evening in plotting and carrying out the arrest and condemnation of the Lord Jesus, that they had postponed their killing of the lamb and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread to the next evening. That would make some sense. We can see how that they could justify that in their own minds. However, I think that the best explanation is rendered simply by remembering that the Passover is not just a one-night feast. It is a week-long observation, and all of the feast is called the Passover. There's only one night in which the lamb is slain, and they would eat like their fathers did in Egypt. But the whole feast is referred to as the Passover. And every evening during this week-long feast, they would have a customary meal. Their name for it was the Chagiga. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's C-H-E-G-I-G-A-H. They would have this Chagiga meal every evening during the Passover week. And that's the meal that they don't want to miss out on. Because they would consider that if they were defiled by going into a Gentile's home, that they would not be able to partake of this holy meal that they would have every evening during the week-long Passover feast. So, I'm not being completely dogmatic about it, but to me, that seems the likeliest explanation for the hypocritical scrupulosity of the Sanhedrin about entering into the governor's palace. They wanted to make dead sure that they were not defiled in any way so that they could not observe every night the holy observation of this Passover feast on any of the seven nights. They didn't want to miss out on any of their ritual observances through ceremonial defilement. And so they stay outside of Pilate's residence and allow the Roman soldiers to escort the prisoner into the judgment hall. So I think, having said that, that should help show you that there's really no disagreement on the chronology between John and the synoptic writers. The people who try to make that accusation are people who actually are completely disinterested in any explanation that Christians might try to offer, because they already come to the Bible with the preconceived opinion that this is not inspired of God, it's not infallible, and you can just expect the writers to be contradicting each other. Now, we have our own presuppositions too. We believe that all Scripture is inspired of God, and therefore we look for explanations to make these things cohere. And there are very ready explanations to any contradiction that men pretend to find in the Scriptures. So, verses 29 and 30. Since the Jews had been allowed freedom to practice their religion, Pontius Pilate, to whom was committed ultimate jurisdiction over criminal matters by the empire, he goes out to them. He doesn't insist that they come in and risk being defiled. He gives some credence to their religious scruples and goes out to talk to them outside of his residence. Now, it's almost certain that their appearance was not a surprise to him. Remember how in the early part of the chapter, we pointed out that the word for this band of men that went to arrest Jesus was a military term for a Roman cohort. So that would indicate that at least part of the mob that went to arrest Christ was composed of Roman soldiers. And for the Jews to have been able to get a detail of Roman soldiers to apprehend this criminal, they would have had to get permission from Pontius Pilate. So it's no surprise that we find him up and out of bed and ready when the Jews appear with this criminal. There's no doubt in my mind the Jews had went and said, hey, we've got a criminal that needs to be arrested and we're going to bring him to you, so give us some soldiers and we'll have him to you first thing in the morning. So, he's accustomed to their unwillingness to enter a Gentile home. He goes out in front of the palace to confer with them and to ask what accusation they bring against the defendant. The Romans did have a system of justice that, although they could be very harsh with people at times, and if you happened to be a slave or just a non-Roman citizen, the Roman system of justice didn't necessarily work for you, but at least for Roman citizens, they did have a system of justice that was fairly advanced for that time, certainly not to be compared to God's law, which was and still is the ultimate standard of justice, the very law that the Jews had just been flouting in their mock trial of Christ. But, in fairness, we admire a lot of the things that the Romans put into their laws. A lot of them are things that we have incorporated into our own constitutions here in America. The Romans required a specific indictment to be lodged against the accused, and they gave the accused the right to face his accusers in court. That's written into our own constitution, although it's certainly not always observed in the practice. And they also gave the criminal the right to answer for himself. Now, you can find that all stated by Felix in speaking to King Agrippa in Acts 25, verse 16, as they're discussing the case of the Apostle Paul, who was under arrest at that time. So, as I said, the Roman system of justice did not always necessarily work for somebody who was not a Roman citizen, and we know that our Lord Jesus was not a Roman citizen, but it does appear that Pontius Pilate, for whatever reason, was inclined, at least in this case, to see that justice was done, or at least to make some effort to see justice done, although tragically he is ultimately going to prove the weakness of his character in being willing rather to sacrifice an innocent man rather than to jeopardize his own position. The history of Pilate with the Jews was a troubled history. You remember from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that Pilate had sometimes been guilty of acts of great cruelty. That's the case where the Lord was... Some people come to the Lord Jesus and they tell him about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know exactly what happened in that case. History does record that there was strong revolutionary and rebellious sentiment among the Galileans. A lot of them belonged to a group called the Zealots. One of the Lord's own apostles was a zealot. And so, more than likely, Pilate suspected some of these Galileans were involved in treachery, as he would have thought of it, against Rome. And they go into the temple to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate sends soldiers in and kills them. So, obviously, there would have been a lot of tension between Pilate and the Jews that he was ruling over based on that, that event at least. We don't know if there were others similar to that, but quite likely there were, I would think. We here find the Jews responding to him very impudently. He asks about the accusation, and they insist, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, a criminal, we would not have delivered him up to thee. They almost act as if the Roman governor had no right to demand of them an indictment against the accused. They really just wanted Pilate to be their rubber stamp. We've condemned the man, you authorize us to take him out and crucify him. Our court has already tried and convicted him. All you need to do is just carry out the sentence. You don't need to inquire whether justice has been done or not. You just trust us that we have done justice. As the drama unfolds, it will become quite evident that Pilate was willing to irk the Jewish authorities when he could. I strongly suspect he really did not like these people very much, and it was probably being harassed by them in a lot of different ways. But when there was a threat to public order and to his own position, of course, he ends up yielding. The Sanhedrin did have a lot of clout. They had a lot of money, they had a lot of influence, and they could have sent emissaries back to Rome to tell the emperor that, hey, your governor here in Judea, he let this guy off who's claiming to be a king. So that obviously could have caused considerable trouble for Pilate. So you see this tension between Pilate and the Jewish leaders throughout, we'll be seeing it throughout the next many sermons as we work our way through this trial of our Lord in chapters 18 and the first part of chapter 19. So they say, if he were not a malefactor, a criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. But not only impudent, but also rather evasive. They're trying to get around saying exactly what the charge against him is, because apparently they knew that their accusation would not stand up to any serious kind of scrutiny. From Luke 23, verse 2, we know that eventually they told Pilate that Jesus was somebody who was perverting the nation, that he was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Of course, that was an outright lie, that he had proclaimed himself to be Christ, a king. So at some point in this dialogue, they do tell Pilate exactly what they are accusing him of, at least some of the things that they are accusing him of. We find some other things here in John as well. One of the difficulties in reading the different gospel accounts is that we really don't know in what order these things occurred. Remember, whether you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they're not giving you a comprehensive, detailed account of everything that occurred. They're not giving you a verbatim record of everything that was said. Probably there was a dialogue that went forth over several minutes, and there would have been a lot of back and forth exchange, and they're just giving you snapshots, generalizations of what happened. And we're not sure in what order the different incidents and the different statements made, in what order they occurred. It would seem to me that at first they try to get around saying what kind of indictment they're bringing, but then when Pilate presses the issue, they begin to say, well, he's forbidding to give tribute. He's perverting the nation. He's a revolutionary. He's saying that he's a king. Luke's account does fit in well with the accusation we find them making against him here in John. At first, they don't focus upon the blasphemy accusation. They do bring that up a little later on when Pilate is reluctant to condemn him. They had used blasphemy, of course, to condemn him in their own court, because they really didn't care if somebody was trying to spark a revolution against Rome. They hated the Romans as well. They would have liked to have been ruling the nation by themselves without the Romans being over their heads. But what we are witnessing here really is it's a political game of chess between two sets of godless men who really don't like each other. And they're matched in a contest in which something much more sobering than any of them realized was going on. They're playing with the very life of the Son of God. Pilate responded to their insolence by saying, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." Precisely what Pilate intended by that is not agreed upon by the students of this Gospel of John. Calvin believed that he was basically returning sneer for sneer, that he was rebuking them for wishing a man to be put to death without having given him a fair hearing. And Calvin goes on from that to make the application that wicked men acting under the cloak of religion never fail to bring reproach upon the name of God by their bad behavior. And, of course, we can obviously agree with Calvin's application there, but I don't really agree with the interpretation that Calvin gives as to what Pilate meant by this. There is some reason to suppose that Pilate was hoping, even at this first stage, to figure out some way of having some way of avoiding dealing with this mess. Now, as I've noted, he probably had been alerted that he was going to be called upon to judge a serious criminal case that morning. We don't know if he knew that it would be Jesus of Nazareth that was going to be brought before him. Perhaps they just told him, "We're going to bring a criminal." They may not have named the criminal that they were going to be bringing. We cannot say with certainty if Pilate, by this stage, had already received the message from his wife, warning him, because of her troubled dream, to have nothing to do with that just man, as she called him. At some point, he gets that message from his wife. We don't know if he's gotten it yet at this point. That's why I said we have to keep in mind that we're not exactly sure of some of the chronology of these events. But whenever he did get that message, that certainly would have given him some second thoughts as to going along with the Sanhedrin. One thing I think that we can say with reasonable certainty, in fact, I would say if it's not 100%, it's about 99.9%, is that Pilate would have known something about who Jesus was. Somebody who had been going all around the region that Pilate was responsible for, attracting huge crowds, healing and ministering, and just having enough people following him that he could have raised at least a small army if he had really cared to. And then, of course, he had been in Jerusalem on a number of occasions during his ministry and was always attracting crowds there. It's impossible that that would have escaped the notice of the Roman authorities. Government being what it is, we can be certain that when you've got a great empire, you're always on the lookout for somebody who is going to be trying to raise revolution and cast the occupiers out. And so you will be hiring spies throughout this country to let you know about anybody who might be a potential troublemaker. And without question, they would have had people going out to check out what somebody like Jesus, or even John the Baptist before him, was saying to these people that they were preaching to by the hundreds and thousands. So it is more than feasible to conclude that at least one reason Pilate may have been reluctant to deal harshly with Jesus is because he had already had informers looking into this guy, and they had reported back to him that, yeah, this guy is getting a lot of people listening to him, but he's no threat to the Roman rule. He's not preaching insurrection. He's not preaching revolution. He's just preaching about this mystical kingdom of God and telling people to love your enemies and all sorts of strange things that don't make a lot of sense to people with carnal minds. Now, if we look at it from another angle than Calvin did, supposing that Pilate may not have been fully aware of the intentions of the Jewish rulers, although he did realize that they had delivered Christ for envy, as we learn from one of the other Gospels, it may be that he did not realize in the initial interaction that what they wanted was to have Jesus crucified. Now, the Jewish courts were permitted to try non-capital cases, cases where the death penalty was not involved, and even to execute punishments, fines or beating, as it may be. So, as Matthew Henry and William Hendrickson suggest, it's possible that Pilate didn't realize that the Jews were bound and determined to have Jesus slain, and so he's hoping to just pass this back to them and say, you carry out a punishment, you have him beaten, you have him fined, you do something to him, and leave me out of it. Hoping that they would be satisfied to inflict a lesser punishment than death. But, of course, the Jews were not only completely uninterested in seeing that justice was done, they had also already made up their minds before coming to Pilate, and, of course, they'd made up their minds before even arresting Christ. In fact, they had made up their minds, I would say, at least 2 years earlier that this guy needs to die. The very reason they were bringing him before Pilate was because their power of execution had been taken away from them, except in the case of strangers who penetrated into the inner courts of the temple where Gentiles were forbidden. They did have authorization to just kill out of hand any Gentile who penetrated into the inner sanctum of the temple. There were occasions when they would put somebody to death in an outburst of rage, as we find in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Of course, that was more of a lynch mob than anything resembling legitimate judicial proceedings. I think we may safely assume that the reason Rome had taken away the power to execute criminals from the local authorities is because when you've got these local people who are running a lot of the local affairs, but they really don't like being under the dominion of this great empire, well, what's one of the ways that they might try to hit back at the empire if they've got the power to execute people? Well, they would arrest people who were friendly to the occupying authorities, make up some spurious indictment against them, condemn him, and have him killed. And that would be one of the ways they could retaliate against the occupiers. So you can understand why the Romans would say, you aren't putting anybody to death without clearing that with us first. It's actually a very sensible policy if you are going to be having a great empire. So, a Jewish court could rule that a man deserved death, but they could not actually have him executed without getting permission from the emperor's deputy. We'll talk about that a little more next Sunday when we get to verse 32. In some ways, this is a remarkable admission made here by the Jews, considering that these are the very same kinds of people who back in chapter 8 had been telling Jesus, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Well, they're so much in bondage to the Romans that they cannot even enact their own system of justice without getting permission from an occupying authority. They are admitting openly that they are at the mercy of an occupying power who held the power of life and death in their hands and had taken it away from the Jewish authorities. And what is most remarkable of all is that without even realizing it, they are essentially admitting that Jacob's great prophecy in Genesis 49 verse 10 had been brought to pass. The scepter had been taken away from Judah and had been given into the hands of a foreign power. And the most important thing about that was that when the scepter was taken away from Judah, that was the time for Shiloh. That's a name for the Messiah in Jacob's prophecy. That was when the Messiah would come. That's one of the reasons we know that all Jewish hopes for a future Messiah are all vain and empty. The scepter was taken away from them a long, long time ago. And that means that the Messiah has to have come. And we know who the Messiah is. And we rejoice in Him and worship Him. Jacob's prophecy did come to pass. And it was Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is Shiloh, the peace, who was standing there among them, bound and meek, and awaiting the sentence of condemnation and execution. And so, in closing, I want to refresh our hearts by turning our attention away from the Jews and Pilate. I almost feel like I need to apologize because really we've just been dealing with a lot of history and legalities in looking at this text today, but it's really unavoidable if you're going to expound the text. But I want to give something to encourage us as we finish up this first sermon and turn our focus away from Pilate and the Jews and look at Jesus Christ, the victim of this unfolding travesty of justice. Consider what the Jews have to say concerning Him in verse 30. If He were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered Him to thee. They denounce Him as being a criminal, and the very worst kind of criminal, a criminal who had so outraged the norms and decencies of society that he deserved not just to be fined or beaten, he deserved to die the most painful and ignoble form of death. And yet, the irony is that the very one they are accusing is the only righteous man who ever lived. It is true that history records many instances of men and women who were put to death, who were innocent of the crimes of which they were accused, or it may be that they were guilty of crimes against written laws, but the laws themselves were unjust. That happens too. There's been a lot of innocent people who have suffered under tyrannical governments, and sometimes even just from courts who made mistakes and misevaluated the evidence and had an innocent person put to death. And yet, in the broader sense, there is no man or woman who is truly innocent. Now, we may be able to claim a just character where other men are concerned. If you are not guilty of committing murder, you don't deserve to be put to death for murder. I mean, that's obvious to all of us. But where we may be able to claim a just character where other men are concerned, that's a relative righteousness. We cannot claim a just character where God is concerned. You evaluate yourself by the standard of God's law. You're going to stop thinking what a good person you are because you realize that God is not only measuring your outward behavior, He's measuring the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Yes, this same Jesus Christ who stands here condemned as a malefactor by Israel's Sanhedrin, standing on trial for his life before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he is the same one who could stand in the temple some months or maybe a year before and boldly demand of them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" You remember that dialogue in John chapter 8? As it goes on, eventually they really just act like a bunch of 5-year-old kids and resort to name-calling. "You're a Samaritan and you have a devil." They can't counteract his arguments. They can't actually bring forth any evidence that he's broken any of God's laws. They just say, "You're a Samaritan and have a devil," because we can't get what you're trying to tell us. None of us can stand up before other men and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" We might be able to plead innocent to certain sins. "Well, I haven't done that sin." But sure, while there's some sins that we haven't committed, there's a whole lot of other sins that we have committed. So we cannot plead innocence where God's law is concerned. Anybody, if we were to say something like that, who has even a cursory knowledge of our life and character can come up with some sort of accusation to make. Unless you're a hermit living out in the desert by yourself, then somebody can come before you and say, "This man is a sinner." That's a good way to make yourself look righteous, by the way, is to be a monastic. Go out and be a hermit where nobody can actually look at you and see the way you're living. Then they can think you're holy because they don't know what's going on in your mind and heart and the way you're behaving when nobody is looking at you. But if you're living around other human beings, as all of us do, our children, our spouses, our friends, they can all say, "Yeah, he's a pretty good guy, but I know he's got some weaknesses and he's got some faults and he's done some bad things." But nobody could say that where Christ was concerned. So perfectly innocent was he that they had to suborn perjury, falsify evidence, and pervert every form of justice to have him condemned. Here was the true spotless Passover lamb. He didn't have to be crucified at the very moment that the Passover lamb was killed in order to be the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whose sacrifice would effect a deliverance far greater than the deliverance of Israel, from Egypt. Here was one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. One who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. As Paul so beautifully put it in writing to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. You can say it this way, the uncondemnable was condemned so that there might be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us love the Lord who bought us and pitied us when we were enemies, because that's what we were. God had pity upon us and sent Christ to die even when we were enemies. Enemies in our minds by wicked works, not wanting to be subject to God's law and live under His rule. When we were that kind of rebels and scoundrels and reprobates, God sent His Son to die in our stead. It is for us that He was standing in this position. As we look at all of the political machinations that are going on between the Sanhedrin and Pilate, don't lose sight of the fact that it is God the Father who had His Son put here in this place because He was going to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. And in light of that, I simply say, let us praise Him, glorify Him, and serve Him with pure hearts and grateful response. And if you're not a believer yet, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at this very hour, because He is the only one who can do something about your long and unhappy record of sin. Heavenly Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for Your gospel. Please refresh our hearts and encourage us this day in the face of the trials under which many are suffering. And may we always keep our eye of faith fixed upon Christ and be filled with love for Him and serve Him in our families, in our church, and in our communities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.